If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 24. And let's go ahead and read here, right in the beginning, first three verses. That'll give us our context for tonight before we dive into the verses. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be torn down.'" Now, pause there for a minute. As I've mentioned before, this startled them because the temple was quite a structure, and it was like the most important monument, if you would, in Israel, and they just couldn't fathom that. So from that point on, they walk now from the Temple Mount about 2 miles to the Mount of Olives, where they're going to sit down, and Jesus is going to give this discourse, this sermon called the Olivet Discourse, and it springs off of this question in verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for your word and the hope that we have, Lord, that you are a God who keeps his promises. And as we look at these events tonight, God, I pray that our hearts would be just stirred, that our hearts would be so encouraged. And God, I pray that our hearts tonight would be united with your heart. And so we give you this time. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to look at the greatest event, or what will be the greatest event in human history. The second coming of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. Now the prophet Joel described this event as both a great and terrible day. Now how can it be both? How can it be great and terrible at the same time? Well, it depends on what side you're at when it takes place. You see, it's great for those of us who are with Jesus, who are the church, because as we've talked about in previous weeks, when Jesus comes back, we come back with him. As we were singing tonight, that song, The Lion and the Lamb, and he's coming back and riding on the clouds. The Bible says that we come back riding with him on the clouds. It will be a great, great day. It will also be great for those who come to Christ during the tribulation time. Because for them, it's going to mean the end of their suffering, an end of being afraid of the Antichrist, an end of hiding out in caves. It will also be great for the nation of Israel for that very same reason, because it's at the second coming of Christ that they're going to be rescued by their king from the Antichrist. But it will be a terrible day for the Antichrist and all of those who are following him. We have noted in our previous studies here in Matthew chapter 24 that after the rapture of the church, the world is going to go through a time of great tribulation. The tribulation period will be a period of 7 years where God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, a world that has rejected his son, Jesus. And during that time, a world leader will arise on the scene, and the Bible refers to him as the Antichrist. And he is going to have the answer to the world's problems, and through Satan's influence, he is going to gain mass worldwide appeal. He'll set up a one-world government. He'll set up a one-world monetary system, a one-world religious system. We talked about this in our study last week, and we noted that the tribulation is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. Why 2 3.5-year periods? Well, it's because the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is at peace with Israel. He comes alongside Israel. Some in Israel are actually going to embrace him as their Messiah because he will help them rebuild their temple there on the Temple Mount, something that they've wanted to do ever since they became a nation again in 1948. And so the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is at peace with Israel, but the second 3.5 years, he is at war. And the trigger point, we looked at it last week, look back at verse 15, is this event known as the abomination of desolation. What is that? Well, that's when the Antichrist is going to go into this rebuilt temple. And he is going to declare himself to be God and demand that the people of Israel worship him as God. But the Jews are going to reject him. And he is going to turn on them with a vengeance. And this is what we see where we're going to pick up tonight in verse 21. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." In other words, this is unlike the world has ever seen before or since. That there's nothing in the history of humanity that has ever happened that is this difficult. And then he says in verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now think about that statement for a moment. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. The idea is no one would survive. That's how treacherous and how horrific this is going to be. Now, that word shortened, if you like to write in your Bible, write this. It means to be stopped instantly. And this is such an awesome picture for us. This 3.5 years that is so horrific, so intense, just so horrible and wicked is happening upon planet Earth. That it's just so intense that something happens where it just immediately stops. At the end of those 3.5 years that the Bible lays out as 1,260 days of misery, agony, and tribulation, it abruptly stops. Why? How? It is stopped by a glorious event that we're going to look at tonight, the second coming of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. But before we look at that, let's answer this question that we left off with last week in verse 22. He says, "But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Those days will be instantly stopped. Who is the elect? Now, it's true that the church in the New Testament, the bride of Christ, believers in Jesus, are referred to as the elect in Scripture. But is this talking about the church? I don't think so. Because we've talked about how Paul in 1 Thessalonians said twice that the church, we as believers, we're not appointed under wrath. And that's what the whole tribulation time is about. It's God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And so I think the Bible clearly teaches that the church is going to be raptured, caught up into heaven to go and be with the Lord before the tribulation takes place. But there are those brothers and sisters, and they are brothers and sisters, who believe that this is talking about us. And because of this, verse and a few others like it, they say, "Oh, no, we're going to go through the tribulation." And so they're what we would call post-tribbers. They believe that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, right before the second coming of Christ, which doesn't make sense to me for a lot of reasons. It's like, what's the whole point of the rapture? I mean, if that really is, to me, I call it reverse bungee theology. You know, like bungee jumping, you jump down and then you bounce up. Well, this is, you're catapulted up and then you turn around and come right back down with the Lord. And also, we're supposed to be his bride. And ladies, I mean, think about this. How many of you ladies are going to marry a dude who says, "Okay, we're going to get married, but before we do, you're going to get radically beat up. And you're going to go through this just horrible, horrible time. But don't worry, I'm still going to marry you. I think you'd be like, get lost, pal. You know, I mean, nobody treats their bride like that, right? No, we want to protect them. And so I think the Bible makes it clear that we're not going to be here. So if this isn't referring to the church, then who is it talking about? Well, there are three groups referred to in the scriptures as the elect. In passages like Isaiah 45:4 and 65:9, as well as in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, God specifically refers to Israel as his elect. So the nation of Israel is referred to as the elect. I'll give you those verses again. Isaiah 45:4, 65:9, and Romans 11:28, for those of you who are taking notes. Then there are those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation time, those who refuse to take the mark of the beast and they resist the mark of the beast. I think those people too, they're also referred to in scripture as the elect. And I think that they also could be the ones mentioned here. I personally believe that it's a combination of the tribulation believers as well as the nation of Israel. And so Jesus says, so I want you to know, if it wasn't for those people, it wasn't for God's people, the Jewish nation, if it wasn't for those who put their faith in Christ after the rapture, he says, those days, they wouldn't have been shortened, but God shortens them for their sake. And tonight I want to use six words to describe the events that we're going to look at tonight. The first word is sequence. You see, there's a sequence of events leading up to the second coming. And from the time of the abomination of desolation, the Jews are told to flee, to run. Remember, the context of Matthew 24 is Jerusalem, Judea, it's Israel. It has a very, very Israel focus. They're told, man, go hide, go run, get out of Israel, get out of Dodge. And it's a hectic time for them. But it's also a vulnerable time because their eyes are now open. They know, okay, the Antichrist isn't the Messiah, so Messiah must still be coming. And there's a vulnerability that they're faced with. And so the Lord tells them to flee and to run and pray that it's not on the Sabbath, that it doesn't happen, you know, on the Sabbath, because everything shuts down in Israel on the Sabbath. And then notice what he says in verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look here is the Christ, or look there, he says, don't believe it. See, again, there's a vulnerability. Where's the Antichrist? I mean, where's the Messiah? And they're looking for relief during this time. And he says, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, and if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. He's warning them, hey, don't get caught up by this. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's out in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Why? He tells us in verse 27. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He's telling us that his coming, his second coming to planet Earth, is going to be sudden, public, visible, universal, and glorious. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, we're told, behold, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Everybody say, every eye. Every eye will see him. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus came back already. Came back, I think it was in 1914. He came back and kind of in secret, and he's been hiding out in New York all this time. Now think about that. Jesus has been, he's back, but he's been hiding out for over 100 years in New York. I mean, that just is mind-boggling that anybody would believe that, but people do. Notice also what he says in verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now this is a very vivid and powerful description. The word eagles here is better translated vultures. And where you find a carcass, you have a vulture that's going to tear into that carcass. And in the Judean wilderness, there's a lot of vultures. And that's exactly what the picture is here. Christ is going to come, as it were, as a vulture to a dead carcass. And the idea that the world is going to be dying. It's so, you know, decayed and so just corrupt and so sinful. It's so wretched that he's coming like vultures onto to flesh. It's a very, very vivid picture that he's giving here. So here's the sequence. All hell is breaking loose on planet Earth. God's wrath is being poured out. The Antichrist is on a warpath against the Jewish nation and against believers in Jesus Christ who come to Christ during the tribulation, and they deny the Antichrist and they don't take, you know, his mark of the beast. And then there is a sudden trigger point that stops it all. Again, look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the first word is sequence. The second phrase tonight is setup. Notice how the Lord sets this up. All hell is breaking loose. It's crazy, it's intense, and it's just getting more intense. And then we read there in verse 29, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In other words, there are going to be some cataclysmic events that happen in the solar system. The sun is darkened. And the moon goes dark as well. And then there's these meteor showers where these just stars that are falling everywhere. And the darkness, the idea is it's going to be so thick. It's just like pitch black. It's like deathly black. It's like to the point where you can't see your hand in front of your face. Luke describes it this way in his gospel in Luke 21. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Listen, this is not like our recent solar eclipse where people are out, you know, doing selfies, you know, taking pictures like, oh, check it out, you know, and posting that on Instagram. No. This is horrific and scary. You see, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 that the Lord is the one who upholds all things with the word of his power. He upholds the earth. He created it and he upholds it. He sustains it. He holds it all together. Well, it seems at this point, the Lord kind of lets go. And gravity and just everything just kind of goes haywire. And the earth is shaking and it's affected and the planet goes into distress and the sea wells. I mean, there's tidal waves. I mean, it's just crazy shaking. In fact, Matthew and Luke both describe it this way, as the powers of the heaven will be shaken. It's going to be so horrible, Luke tells us, that men's hearts are failing. The idea in that is that they stop breathing. Because of how horrific this is, how incredible that this is, how just intense. I mean, it's dark and it's shaking and it's just crazy and there's tidal waves and all this stuff happening in this moment. People all over the planet are dying of heart attacks, just dropping dead on the spot. That's how horrific this is going to be. And so this is the setup, cataclysmic events. taking place in the sky. And then we come to the third word, sign. Remember back in verse 3? The disciples asked, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, Jesus has talked about signs. But at this point, he begins to talk about the sign. Look at verse 30. Then the sign, underline that, circle that, of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now picture this scene. The earth is pitch black. Power is out because of all the shaking and the quaking. I mean, it's like 8.0 or 10.0 earthquakes all over the planet and tidal waves that are happening and buildings have fallen. I mean, it's just intense and it's pitch black. I mean, think about being in an auditorium. Maybe you're at a concert or something like that and it's pitch black. In the auditorium, you know how they do that? Like they bring all the lights down and the stage goes down and then all of a sudden there's a spotlight on the stage. Well, this isn't a spotlight on the stage. The whole world is pitch black. And all of a sudden Jesus shows up and the whole world is lit up. Why? How? Because of his glory. He comes in his glory. I think that this is what he's talking about here is he comes in an infinite, an unveiled and blazing glory. And suddenly planet Earth lights up and the world sees him. And notice how Jesus describes it, says, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The word mourn there is the idea of being awestruck, scared, just blown away, like, what is happening type of thing. And it just moves them so deeply. Because Jesus is coming back here and it's the first time people are going to see him. In his glory, a glory that John, the Apostle John, describes in Revelation chapter 1 in this way. It should be on the screen. I'll read it to you. He says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were like fine white like wool. As white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. When John gets caught up into heaven, he sees this picture, this vision of Jesus. And the same idea. It's like he falls down like he's dead. I mean, that's the reaction to it. It's the reaction to his glory. Remember Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and he was high and lifted up and the train of his robe filled the temple. Remember what Isaiah said? Woe is me. I'm undone. In the presence, in other words, of his glory, in the presence of his perfection, in the presence of who he is and all that he is and all that it encompasses, our reaction is just to be like, man, we're toast. And that's the reaction that the planet Earth has. Notice in Revelation chapter 19, John again gives this description of the second coming. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe that was dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us, guys. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so picture this, the whole world in pitch black, shaking, suddenly, you know, in the midst of the tribulation, it just suddenly stops and it's abrupt and there's this shaking and there's this darkness. And in the midst of it, here comes this brilliant light that lights up the whole world as Jesus appears. How brilliant is it? Well, in Revelation 21, verse 23, and in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, it tells us that in the eternal city of Jerusalem, there's not going to be a need for the sun. Why? Because the glory of Jesus is going to light up the place. That's how glorious he is. That's how grand that he is. Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he declared that at the second coming of Christ, his enemies, that they would be consumed by the word of his mouth and destroyed by the brightness of his coming. And as I said before, we're with him. We come with him. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In glory. The fourth word we want to consider is the word strength that we see there in verse 30. He comes with power and great glory. Power is strength, and the world will not only see his glory, but they're also going to see his power in this event known as the Battle of Armageddon. We read about it in Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. Again, it will be on the screen. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him, who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Here's what the Battle of Armageddon is. It's when the Antichrist is going to come. He's going to gather all of the nations of the world, all of the armies, everybody who has sworn their allegiance to him. They're going to gather together in a valley in Israel called the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon. If you come with us next year to Israel, we're going to go to this place and we actually look at Revelation chapter 19 and looking over this vast valley that the Bible says in a couple other places that the blood from this battle over this immense valley is going to be all the way up to the horse's bridle. But here's the thing. The nations are coming. The Antichrist has got them together. It's like, you know, we need to go and we're going to take on God. And somehow these people are so delusioned that they think, okay, that sounds like a good idea. Let's go do that. But it's not going to be much of a battle at all. Because Jesus comes and he just speaks. And they're all destroyed. There's no casualties on our side. None of you have to worry about, oh, I hope I don't get struck or hit or wounded or killed in the battle. We're not there to fight. We're his army, but we're just there to watch as Jesus does his thing. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 gives this insight to the scene. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. You know, man from day one has forever been trying to throw off the authority of God upon him. And Revelation chapter 19 is the final attempt, and the armies of the world that could do nothing, they couldn't do nothing but fight against each other. In this one moment, they're brought together. I mean, think about this. The greatest moment of unity in the history of the world will occur as a result of men's hatred against God. Isn't that heavy? Isn't that heavy to think about? The world will never be more unified as they are in Revelation 19 when the Antichrist leads these armies against God. But Jesus is going to come and he's going to flex his muscles and he's going to show his strength. And think about the strength that we've talked about already, that he sets the world reeling, rocking on its axis. He has power over the whole created universe. He has power over Satan. He has power over demons. He has power over the Antichrist. Again, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh when they come." It's like, this is a joke. These guys think they're going to take on me, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. They gather together like some tough guy, thinking like this is going to be like some big heavyweight fight, and Jesus with one punch is going to knock them out. And he'll laugh at them. And he has power after this to establish his kingdom. Great power. Has never ever been seen before. And his power is so great that the things that have been devastated on planet Earth, and there's a lot of Bible verses, I don't have time to go into them all tonight, but a lot of Bible verses that really speak to the fact that I think at the second coming of Christ, that this world that has just been going through incredible just distress in the 7 years of the tribulation is going to suddenly be put back together. I always pictured in my mind when I read these verses, remember the cartoon, the movie The Lion King? Remember that? Remember the fire that swept through the land? And then all of a sudden they take Simba and they lift up Simba and suddenly everything just quickly turns green and flowers are budding. I think it's going to be just like that. It's my own opinion. I could be wrong, but I think when Jesus comes back, he just sets everything right in just in a moment, because he can do that. He has that kind of power. Now, the fifth word I want us to consider tonight is the word sorrow, though. There is sorrow. There's sorrow because his enemies realize we're toast. Like, what are we doing here in this valley? And in a moment, I don't think it's a long battle either. I think it's really quick. There's also sorrow amongst the Jews, because in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, speaking of that day, it says this, "And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced, and yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadramin in the plain of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn in every family by itself." They're going to mourn, the Jewish people, because they're going to see Jesus as he comes back, and he comes back in his glory, but they're going to recognize, this is the one that we killed. This is the one that we pierced. What those Christians have been telling us all these years is true. You see, the Jewish people, they believe Jesus was a good prophet. He was a good teacher, but they don't believe he was God. They don't believe he was the Messiah. But in this moment, the people of Israel that are still left alive, those that God has protected, their eyes are going to be open and they're going to embrace Jesus. But at the same time, their hearts are going to be filled with sorrow as they recognize and they realize that their nation, their people had crucified the Messiah. And then finally, the last word we want to consider tonight is the word send. Look at verse 31. "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another." The trumpet is going to sound. This is a familiar Jewish idea, because the blowing of the trumpet was a calling. It was a convocation, a calling of an assembly, and the trumpet is blown, and the angels and the messengers of God are sent out throughout all the earth to gather the elect, the redeemed who have been scattered. Those who, remember, this is one of the glorious things about the whole tribulation period. Because some people think, man, 7 years of God pouring out his wrath, that just seems, you know, that just seems horrible. But if you think about how long he's been waiting, how long he's been allowing man to rebel, how long he's been, you know, just putting up with all of our foolishness, all of our rejection of his son, and it's getting, you know, worse and worse and worse all over the planet, really, in so many nations. But in that time of the great tribulation, when God is pouring out his wrath on a world that has rejected his son, he's also sending out. We read in the book of Revelation about 144,000 Jews that God empowers to be like these little miniature, you know, Billy Grahams. And they're going out and they're preaching and they're telling people, hey, don't take the mark of the beast, and you need to give your heart to Jesus. And all over the world, people are doing that. And then there's these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, that are also preaching. And then he actually sends angels out throughout the earth, and he's sending angels out, and they're preaching, and they're going to the four winds. That is a phrase or idea for the four corners of the earth. And he is, during the time of the tribulation, there's great salvation, probably more so than any other time in planet Earth's history, of people getting saved and coming to the Lord. And in this moment, when Jesus comes back, these angels are sent out to go and gather those who have put their faith in him. Because a lot of them, they're going to be hiding out, because it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. So they're going to be off in remote places. There's a whole bunch of Jewish people that are going to be in Petra. And so they go out to the four corners of the earth. And they're gathering the people and probably, you know, somehow miraculously bringing them to Israel, where they can see the Messiah and they can embrace Jesus. And then the millennium begins. That time where Jesus is going to rule and reign on planet Earth. And we get to rule and reign with him. Now, this is real, folks. It's real. This is really going to happen. And I think a lot of times we can read this stuff and think, like, that just seems like sci-fi. That just seems like, you know, fantasy. That just seems like, you know, something that you'd see on some, you know, sci-fi kind of movie. This is real. And it's going to happen. And the signs are all around us that point to the fact that we're getting closer, which is why we need to be ready. And I'll close with this. It's a story some of you have heard me share before, but I love it. It's about a janitor that was working at a seminary in New York City. And his job at the end of the night was to clean the building and to lock it up. And there were these seminary students that you know, loved to go into the gym at night and play basketball together. And so this janitor would have to wait around for these kids to get done so that he could lock up the building. And so he would sit there and read his Bible as they played. And he was an African-American guy, and at this time, it was a time where, you know, a lot of people in that culture, this goes back quite a ways back in probably the 1950s, and so there was a tendency to look down on, you know, African-Americans, and these seminary students, they were, you know, pompous and proud because, you know, they really knew the Bible. And so one day is after they were done playing basketball, and they're walking by the old man, and they asked him, hey, what are you reading? Saw him reading his Bible. What are you reading? He says, I'm reading the book of Revelation. And they kind of scoff, like, Revelation, really? You're reading the book of Revelation? And he said, yeah. And they asked him, they said, well, do you understand it? He says, yeah, I understand it. He goes, I think it's pretty simple. The message is Jesus wins. That is the message. He wins. And if you're with him, you win too. But here's the thing. Yeah, you can clap for that. But here's the thing. Our role, our job is not to sit around just sitting on our thumbs and on our hands and hiding out in, you know, church pews or church chairs waiting for him to come. No, we have a job to do. We have work to do. We have responsibility. We have spheres of influence. We have gifts and talents and things that he's entrusted to us that he is counting on us to be doing and using while we're waiting for him to come. And that's going to be the focus of our study as we wrap up this Olivet Discourse on Sunday in looking at the parable of the talents. So hope you can join us. Great parable that Jesus tells at the end of this sermon. And it's one last illustration that he gives us about readiness. And that's what we've been talking about these last few weeks. So let's pray and then we'll dive in. And we'll close up. Father, we thank you that Jesus wins. Lord, we thank you for that reality. Thank you, Lord, for that hope. And we rejoice in that tonight. But at the same time, it is sobering, I think, for all of us to know that there are people that we know right now that if the rapture happened today, that they would go through that time that we call, that you call the Great Tribulation. So Lord, may our hearts break for them. May our hearts be burdened for them. But Lord, we do rejoice tonight as we think about the world around us and how crazy it is. And we see it just turning more and more against you. That Lord, we know there's a day coming when you will come for your church to take us to heaven to be with you, and then you'll come back again to set up your kingdom here on planet Earth. And we get to be a part of that. And so, Lord, we rejoice tonight in your power and your great glory that we're going to witness, that we're going to see. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name.